Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that when we take our last breath here on earth, we wake up in your presence, seeing you face to face. And Lord, we know that it is well worth it. And we thank you for that promise that you fulfilled in Rita Taylor's life, Lord. We thank you for the salvation that you gave her and so many of us here. And Lord, we know that there are many in our church that are going through difficulties right now. We just pray for their health, their strength, Lord, that your will would be done in their lives. And we just thank you again for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us. As we go through Galatians, this chapter 4, this section, we just pray that we would have ears to hear what you're telling us through your Holy Spirit and through your living word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read some verses here, starting in verse 21. Paul has been giving us a lot of illustrations about the law versus God's grace, and this is another one of those sections that we'll see how he brings this in. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic?" And he's going to tie this in with what we're looking at here in Galatians. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, and you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So again, looking at verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" For some strange reason, many of the believers in these churches in Galatia were wanting to place themselves under the law. So Paul's question to them is basically, do you really understand what the law is all about? It's almost as if he's saying, you people are talking about the law because you're listening to the Judaizers who came up into this area and they're pushing the law upon you, but I don't think you really understand what the law is all about. Now, if there was ever an expert when it came to the law of Moses, it was the Apostle Paul. He was probably one of the most leading experts when it came to the law. He was trained as a rabbinical scholar under Gamaliel. He was the leading rabbi at the time there in Jerusalem. Paul was being trained, and he was a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, look at these verses. Paul shares some of his Jewish pedigree with us. Circumcised the eighth day. That was the day that God told the Jewish baby boys would be circumcised, the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not many people could say that. You know, Paul was not perfect, he understood that, but he was blameless as far as it came to the 613 laws that the Jews had. You could not point to him and say, you broke this one. I mean, he was very meticulous. But everything radically changed when he met the risen Jewish Messiah, Jesus himself, on the road to Damascus. He had official papers in hand. As we saw in Acts chapter 9, he was going to arrest these wayward Jews who were following after what he thought was a false prophet named Jesus of Nazareth. He was going to arrest them, beat them into submission, make them renounce Jesus, and get them back on the right track with Judaism. And on his way up to Damascus, Syria, he's outside of Syria, and Jesus himself appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And at that very moment, Paul gives his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was radically changed. He quickly realized that he was a sinner. He could never earn salvation. And he also realized that there was no way he could live up to the perfect standards of the law. So Paul continues in Philippians 3, verse 7, where he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," a big pile of stuff, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Again, as we've seen throughout this letter to the Galatians, Paul has been giving us various illustrations to prove this point. He's talked about the law as a tutor, a guardian, has parameters for the child in the house. But when that child becomes an adult, then he's no longer under the tutor. He's no longer under the law. He is now, a legal heir with the father, so to speak. And so he's giving us these various ideas and proves that faith in Christ alone is what declares us righteous. Not our good works, not trying to keep the law. It's a free gift of everlasting life that we have from Jesus. Those things the law can never do. They can never bring us into that kind of relationship with the Father. And Paul already talked about that comparison. The law takes us by the hand and it shows us we are sinners, but it brings us to Jesus and shows us he alone is the one who's fulfilled all aspects of the law. We are free to live in his power under his authority. So in this section this morning, Paul's going to use another example from the Old Testament to prove his point. He's going to use this example of Abraham and his two sons, one Ishmael, son of the flesh, the other Isaac, the son of promise. And he's going to bring out the deeper spiritual meaning, how it demonstrates how the law, the old covenant, cannot save us. The new covenant of Jesus is what saves us. The old covenant is based on our own works, our own obedience, and trying to live up to God's perfect standards. And the new covenant, which is based on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, the shedding of his perfect, spotless blood. That's the new covenant. And so he's going to show us how superior that is to the old covenant. This is why it's known as the gospel of grace. Now, maybe you're thinking we've been talking a lot about, these things with the law and grace a lot in Galatians. Well, it's true. It is all about the law. It is all about grace, how we are to be established on God's grace and not on the law. Some people will think, well, are we going to get to some practical issues? Can we talk about marriage? Can we talk about parenting? Can we talk about anxiety and fear and depression? After all, it's the Christmas season and we're around all relatives. The Bible has a lot to say about all those things, and that's why I want to encourage you to be studying the Word of God for yourself, because the Bible talks about all those issues, but the fact of the matter is the book of Galatians is dealing with the top priorities that we all face as followers of Jesus Christ, and that is, how is a person saved? How do we then relate to God? How do we have fellowship with the Creator of the universe? How does somebody grow in their relationship with Jesus? And that's what Galatians is all about. And getting these top priorities planted in our hearts and minds will determine how all these other things will play out in our lives. Because if we're struggling with these top priorities here in the book of Galatians, then everything else will suffer. In other words, your marriage will struggle. Your family will struggle. You will have depression and anxiety and fear. But if our relationship with Jesus is solid, and if we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's producing, as we'll see in chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, then everything else will begin to fall into place. It's like Jesus tells us, and I've mentioned this before, the very first verse I ever memorized when I first got saved. So I got saved November 30th. Last Sunday was my birthday. 48 years old. Don't I look great? Yeah. I was almost 21, so you do the math. Anyway, so the very first verse, Matthew 6:33. And what does it say? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. All these things will be added to you as you seek first the Lord. You seek first the kingdom of God. You seek first his plans and purposes for your life. Again, when you put God first and you're walking with Jesus, then everything else will fall into its proper place. So again, verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? So first of all, he says, you who desire to be under the law. Now, why would anybody desire to be under the law? It's amazing how many Christians I ran into who want to be under the law. God has given us a choice. We can choose to be under the heavy weight, the heavy burden of the law, or we can walk in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We can walk in his grace. You would think the choice would be rather simple, and yet there are many people who still want to be controlled by the rules and rituals and regulations of the law. It's strange to me how some people find comfort in being told what to do and how to do it. Just give me a list of things I want to do, God, or they'll say, give me a list of things you want me to do, God, and then I'll check that list as I go through it. And then we'll be good, right? But really, the only way that they find satisfaction in living life that way is as long as they look around and they find somebody else who's not measuring up to where they are. And then they'll say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. You know, I must be doing okay with God. After all, when I compare myself to others, I look pretty good. I guess you'd have to agree with me. I guess I'm a pretty good person. Unfortunately, the reality is you are a pretty delusional person. You cannot measure up to the perfect standards of the law. Paul says, do you not hear the law? Don't you understand what it's saying? Because the sad truth is, trying your best to live according to the law produces one of two things. Either it produces self-righteous pride, where you think I'm doing better than others, or it's going to beat you down and make you feel like you're full of shame and guilt. You're not measuring up because you look around at everybody else and you think they're doing good and you're doing horrible. So it's going to make you either very puffed up and arrogant, or it's going to make you feel like you don't deserve anything from God. Well, we don't, but you feel like you're just getting beat up and condemned and full of guilt and shame. Either way, it's leading to bondage, as Paul says here. You'll either be in bondage to pride, or you'll be in bondage to defeat and discouragement. So do you really hear the law, Paul says? It's not saying, try your hardest. Do your best. You know, just be better than the other person. No, the law is saying what? The cup of Christ. No, what does the law say? Matthew 5:48. The law says, be perfect. Okay, he's a sports editor for the local paper here, so it's probably breaking news. The Avalanche started at 11 o'clock. They may have just scored a goal. I don't know, but we'll ask Chris later on what was so important about that call. Anyway, so do you hear the law? That's Paul's point. Do you hear what it really says? Don't, you know, it's not saying try harder, do your best. The law says be perfect. Matthew 5:48, Jesus tells us very clearly, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that is the standard that God requires if you want to put yourself under the law. And that's why he's asking the question here. Do you hear what the law says? It says be perfect. Can you? Absolutely not. So that is the standard God requires. So the standard is not looking around at others and comparing yourself to others. The standard is God himself. The standard is perfection. And when you understand that truth, it should cause all of us to fall on our face before God and say, have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. That's who Jesus said was justified. Not the one that was saying, well, I'm not as bad as all these other people, but the person that says, Lord, I cannot save myself. So we all have a choice to make in how we relate to the Lord. Again, to illustrate this point, Paul goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And he's going to talk about his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And so, where does it start? It begins in Genesis chapter 12. Look at these verses, starting in verse 1. This is when God calls Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, what's his name mean? Exalted father. How many kids does he have? Zero. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land, and that's the land of Israel presently today. It's God's land. He gave it to the Jewish people. That I will show you. I will make you a great nation. So a lot of people are going to come from you, Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And ultimately, that comes through the lineage of Judah, one of his grandsons, who would become the one who would bring the Messiah, Jesus, through the lineage of Judah. So, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, at this time, Abraham is 75 years old. His wife Sarai is 65 years old. They have no children, but God has given them this great promise. He will make them a great nation from them. And so I'm sure they're waiting, they're hoping. They're like, wow, this is going to be amazing. I'm 75, you're 65. We're going to have a child. This is going to be awesome. Genesis 15, look at these verses, verses 5 and 6. God again reiterates his promise to Abram. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham put his faith and trust in the Lord, and that's what declared him righteous. So now from the age of 75 to 85, they're patiently waiting on the Lord to fulfill his promise. And at 85 and she's 75, still no child. So when you get to Genesis chapter 16, Abraham is again 85, Sarah's about 75, and their faith after 10 years is starting to wane a little bit. Have you ever had your faith wane a little bit? I've been praying about this, Lord, for 10 years, 20 years, still, I don't know. And maybe Abraham and Sarah are thinking, did we hear something wrong? Did we get this message mixed up? Did God change his mind? So it's in Genesis 16 where Sarai, Abraham's wife, comes up with a plan to try and help God's promise along. Have you ever tried to help God along? It's never a good thing. Maybe you've been in a situation where you thought, this is not going the direction I think it should go, or it isn't happening as quickly as I expected. And so we think, maybe I should help God out. Maybe I need to get things moving in the right direction. Well, this is what Sarai did. Hey, Abram, remember that slave girl we picked up in Egypt? Maybe God wants to promise a son through her. Because after all, he gave the promise to you, not me, apparently. But so why don't you have a child with her, and that'll fulfill God's promise. And Abraham, being the spiritual man he was, oh, okay, let's do that. Sure enough, Hagar gets pregnant. She has a son. They name him Ishmael. And almost immediately, to nobody's surprise, they have issues in the family. Sarah ends up driving Hagar and Ishmael away The Lord had mercy on them. He sends them back, says submit to Sarah. And then it's in Genesis 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Still no kids. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah, which means princess. And God reiterated his promise to Abraham once again, tells him that he will have a son by Sarah, and he laughs. Sure, Lord, yeah, this is going to happen. You know, I'm almost 100, she's almost 90, and he chuckles. And then he says, right after he laughs, oh, may Ishmael live before you. What does that mean? May Ishmael live before you. In other words, may Ishmael be the son that you promised me, Lord. But that's just a cry of our flesh. Oh, God, may my good efforts stand for something. God, maybe you'll look at me and my self-righteous works and you'll approve of what I'm doing. Maybe you'll look at me and have pity on me because I'm trying so hard. Look what I'm doing, Lord. Won't you bless my efforts? But God says no, just like he told Abraham and Sarah no. He tells them the two of you are going to have a child. And basically he says, I don't need your fleshly efforts. I need you to trust me. I need you to believe in what my word says to you. And so it's in Genesis 21, they finally have the son of promise, and it was Abraham who calls his name Isaac, which means laughter, because that's what both Abraham and Sarah had laughed at God's promise. But as always, God gets the last laugh, right? And he says, no, you're going to have a son. You're 100, she's 90. It was a miracle. And they got their blessed son. The impossible was made possible through God's promise. But then things again turn ugly when Isaac is being weaned. It says Ishmael is poking fun at him. He's mocking him. And that's not going to fly with Sarah. And so that is when she orders, cast out the bondwoman and her child and her son. Get them out of here. And God tells Abraham that time, listen to your wife. And so they cast him out. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He's telling this story, and as he says in verse 24, these things are symbolic. They're symbolic of the two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which is where God gave Moses the law. That's represented by Hagar and Ishmael. And the other is the son of promise. By grace, God gave them this son. That's the new covenant. It speaks of the freedom and life that we have. He says here, New Jerusalem, our home in heaven. Realize that God's established only two covenants. There's only two. A covenant is simply an agreement, an arrangement, a contract, but there's only two. Most people in the world, they try to write their own contract with God. Well, God, if I do this and I do that, then you surely must do this for me. And they think they can write their own contract with the Lord. But again, that's what happens when you create a God after your own image and likeness, rather than God creating you after his own image and likeness. But God made a covenant based on his laws, but then he replaced that covenant with a new promise based on grace. Now, this is not replacement theology. God is not into replacement theology. He still has a plan and purpose for the Jewish people. They're still part of Zechariah 12 and 13. They're still part of Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Still part of the second coming of Christ, when every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all Israel will be saved. So God's not done with the Jews, so don't think replacement theology. But he has replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. He replaced it not because the old covenant was bad. The old covenant was perfect. We've already seen that. The old covenant is completely righteous and perfect. The problem is we aren't. The reason it was replaced is because it was fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. He fulfilled every little jot and tittle of the law. Again, because we are imperfect sinners, we can never keep God's law perfectly. And that's what the law requires. But now that we've come to Jesus, the only one who kept the law perfectly, he took all the wrath, all the judgment that we deserve for our sins. He took it upon himself as he hung on the cross. The wrath and judgment of the law is required. And it's required on anyone and everyone who says, I don't need Jesus. I'll go and live life my way. And I'll try to be righteous. I'll try to be a good person. Well, even if you stumble in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so you'll still face God's wrath. But Jesus took the wrath as he hung on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the wrath was poured out upon him that we deserve. So today, we read in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken in our place. That's grace. That's good news. Jesus alone fulfilled the old covenant. He alone could establish the new covenant, a covenant that is based solely upon his perfect blood sacrifice for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. So Paul's point is this. You must choose one covenant over the other. You cannot live under both. And it shocks me how many Christians think, I want to live under both covenants. You can't. It's impossible. Even as Hagar and Ishmael had to be cast out, so we must cast off all self-righteous works of trying to keep the law of God. We must fully embrace the new covenant of grace and freedom and embrace Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Again, Abraham and Sarah got into this big mess because they thought they had to help God out. It's like those who say, God helps those who help themselves. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. God helps those who help themselves. That's the philosophy of Ishmael. I have to make something happen. I have to prove that I'm worthy of obtaining God's righteousness. But those of us who are in Isaac, in Christ, say no, it's something I receive by faith. It's being freely given to us by Jesus. And even if I can't fully wrap my mind around God's grace, even if I can't fully understand God's grace, it's a promise that's been given to us, and all we can do is receive his promise. Now, we also know there's some practical things we are to do as followers of Christ. He didn't just say, believe in me, now stay in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham showed his faith by doing, obeying what God told him to do. You know, some believers think, well, I got God's grace, so I can do whatever I want, live in the flesh as much as I want. Then you're abusing God's grace. Read the book of Jude. You know, he goes, I had to contend for the faith once given to the saints. Because there are those who will creep in and they turn the grace of God into lewdness or a license to sin. So be careful with that. Being under God's grace, yeah, there's obedience, but it's out of a love relationship with him, not because I feel like I have to stay on God's good side. Abraham certainly had to show that he really believed by obeying God's word. He had to leave his homeland. And even that wasn't perfect because God tells him, leave your family. He was only to take Sarah with him, but who does he take out with him? His father and his nephew Lot. And that wasn't a good idea. He got where he needed to go, but he wasn't perfect. He says, the Lord tells him, now I want you to offer up your son, your only son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. He had to obey that, and he was going to do it. And God says, stop. You know, he had to prove that he was truly walking with the Lord. But again, the main point Paul is making is, what are you hoping in? What are you trusting? Where does the real change take place in your life? How do we grow in our relationship with God? Is it in your own efforts, or are you freely receiving the grace of God and the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord? That's the only way to see real change and transformation in our lives, is when we yield our lives to Jesus. Allow the Holy Spirit access into every aspect of our lives. You know, you can't say, Lord, I give you my life, but this little closet here in my heart, that's for me. You can't do that. You got to give your whole life to the Lord. Surrender it all. There was a little booklet years ago, My Heart, Christ's Home. Great little booklet. You know, and it talks about inviting Jesus into your life, and you give him access to every part of your life. You can't say, well, you can have access to everything, but just don't go in that room, Lord. That's for me. That's a private. I'll be embarrassed if you go in there. It's like, no, you want him to clean out all the garbage in your life. You want him to have total access to your whole life. Because the alternative is, if we continue to hold on to our fleshly desires, our fleshly ambitions, we're going to grieve, we're going to quench the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that always leads to frustration, bitterness, anxiety, fear, and every other thing that will steal our joy, our peace, the love of Christ in our hearts, the assurance of our salvation. Those things will rob you. But it's as we trust in Jesus that we can get to verse 27. Look at verse 27 here. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear." This is Paul quoting from Isaiah 54. It's a prophecy that all true Christians, we were all barren. There was nothing in our lives that was worth anything. You know, we were lost. We were desperate. But now we can rejoice because Jesus has come into our lives. Jesus has done his work in our lives. So he says, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now, verse 27, it's a quote from Isaiah 54:1. And, you know, if you follow my brilliant thinking, Isaiah 54:1 comes right after Isaiah 53. Isn't that deep? Isaiah 53, what is it? It's the beautiful chapter of the suffering Messiah, Jesus, and what he did for us on the cross. And we're going to take communion here in a little bit. And I love to read these verses from Isaiah 53. Look at these verses starting in verse 3. This is speaking of the suffering servant Jesus, what he did for us. Why can we rejoice and sing? Chapter 54, verse 1, because of chapter 53. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." This is why Jesus had to go to the cross. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." That's why Jesus went to the cross, to take upon himself what we deserve. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so we see what Jesus went through on the cross for our sins. We see what he accomplished for us as he became the substitutionary sacrifice and the object of God's wrath and judgment for sin in our place. And that's how you get to Isaiah 54:1, where Paul says here, "Rejoice and sing, O barren," because once where there was death, now there is life. Once we were forsaken and barren, now we have been restored. We've been brought into a place of a relationship with God. How is this possible? Because of Isaiah 53. The next time you think the new covenant is too good to be true, and people will say things like, "You mean to tell me that Jesus has forgiven me of all of my sins?" Yes, he has. "Do you mean to tell me that I don't have to strive and struggle to try to earn God's favor?" Yes, I am, because Jesus did it all for you. "You mean to tell me that the risen Savior can change my life and give me meaning and purpose for life?" Yes, I am. How can I be sure of that? All you have to do is look at the cross, because it was at the cross where Jesus took all of what we deserve. He took it upon himself. Again, the wrath. We say those words, wrath and judgment. But he took it. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was the object of sin. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Amazing what he's done. And so it's freely offered to you, but you have to realize this, it was not cheap. Jesus paid the ultimate price he became the object of judgment. That's why the cross of Christ is so powerful and so glorious. That's why the cross is so important to each and every one of us as his followers, because it's at the cross where we reckon our old man dead. It's at the cross where we crucify our fleshly desires, our fleshly ambitions. It's at the cross where we surrender to Jesus. And it's only because he's alive, risen from the grave, that he can now do this new work in us. And he can change our hearts from being selfish and greedy into hearts that want to serve him and love others. This is why Jesus tells us, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is why Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, present tense, this is the sanctification process. We're all in as believers. We're not perfect yet. And so in this sanctification process, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, because that's where we surrender ourselves. That's where we die to our flesh. That's where we allow the Holy Spirit to work in greater measure in us. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. Do we say that? Do we ever tell God, God, I need to die today to myself? I say that all the time to the Lord. Lord, I got to decrease. You have to increase. Lord, I don't want people to see me. I want them to see you. I'm nothing, but you're everything. We got to get out of the way. We got to die to ourselves and let Jesus live in us and through us. We saw it back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, what power there is when we deny the lusts of our flesh and we turn it over to Jesus and we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us, and he takes away those fleshly cravings that we have. He replaces that, and we'll see it in chapter 5 with the fruit of love, joy, and peace, and patience. This is why Paul says here again in verse 27, rejoice, sing to the Lord, as verse 28 tells us, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. You have God's promise. If you've given your life to Jesus, you have the promise of eternal life. You're going to spend eternity with him. You know, I mean, saints like Rita Taylor, going home to be with the Lord. That promise has been fulfilled. And I love what 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us about God's promise. It's on the screen right there. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are what? Yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And I don't know about you, but I am so glad that all I need to do is believe and receive all the promises that God has for me. It takes all the guesswork out of it. It takes all the pressure off of me to try to perform and live up to some standard God has established. I can just rest in Jesus. He has fulfilled all the law. He is my Sabbath rest. So every day is a great day to worship God. Not just Saturday, not just on that day, not just Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, every day is a great day to worship Jesus. And that is so much better than being stuck under the rules and the rituals or regulations of the law and failing miserably and trying to live up to God's perfect standards, which is impossible anyway. So, you know who gets upset when we simply walk in the freedom of God and the joy that Jesus has given us and in the power of the Holy Spirit? It's those who are trying their hardest to live up to God's standard, and they put themselves back under the law. Look at verse 29. He says, but as he who was born according to the flesh, talking about Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, speaking of Isaac, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Praise the Lord. Cast off those things. Read Colossians chapter 3 where he says, you know, put these things to death. Put off the old man. Put off bitterness. Put off these things of our flesh. And he said, put on tender mercies. Put on Christ. Put on love. Cast out the bondwoman. Walk in the promises that God has given us. It's true, the legalist is always going to be bugged. They're always going to be bothered by the person who is simply walking in a love relationship with Jesus, who knows, I'm forgiven. I'm free. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they really get bugged and bothered by the person who was living in blatant sin and rebellion like I was before I got saved. And then all of a sudden you're radically saved. You're a new person in Christ. And the legalist looks at you and says, well, I was never as bad as Jeff. I never did the things he did. Well, that's good. But they get bugged by that because God's grace is so amazing. He'll forgive anybody, even a wretched sinner like me. And most of you. But we've experienced complete forgiveness. We've been cleansed of all of our sins. I'm saved. God loves me. Jesus has forgiven me. But the legalist says to himself, I've been working hard my whole life. I've never sinned like that person. And they get bugged and bothered by that. But it was the same way in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were always coming against Jesus. Oh, man, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Like I've said for years, if Jesus did not eat with tax collectors or sinners, he would eat every meal alone. Because we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. How come your disciples don't wash their hands like we do? Jesus would tell them. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. That's what defiles him. It's like the parable of the prodigal son. We looked at that first half of that parable last week. You know, that son looked at his dad. You're dead to me, Dad. Give me my inheritance now. And he goes off and he just blows it on wine, women, and song, so to speak. Lived a prodigal, wasteful life. And he ends up in a pig pen wrestling the pigs over carob pods. And then he comes to his senses and says, even my father's servants have it better than this. If I just humble myself, maybe he'll take me back as one of his servants. So he crawls out of the mud hole. He's probably stinky and dirty and nasty like some of us when we came out of this world. And he comes to the Father, and we come to Jesus, and he doesn't say, Jeff, you need to go take a shower. You need to clean up your life first and then come to me. No, the prodigal son comes to his dad. The dad throws his arms around him, hugs him, kisses him. My son who was lost is found. My son who was gone is now alive. Guess who was upset? The elder son, representing the Pharisees. Look at the, you can turn there real quickly. It's Luke 15, it's not on the screen, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, verse 27, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry. This is the legalist. And would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Well, that's a lie. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he, the father, said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Same thing Jesus was doing with the Jews. Hey, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Praise the Lord that we are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free. We We put our faith and trust in Christ alone, and He is sufficient to cleanse us of all sin. We're going to have the worship team come up. We're going to take communion together. Oh, before I quoted out of Isaiah 53, so as the worship team is coming up here, why don't you guys stand up, stretch your legs. You'll be taking the communion elements back to your seats here in a moment. So as they're coming up, let me read some more verses out of Isaiah 53. It says, He was oppressed. This is right after the Isaiah 53 verses I quoted earlier. He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Jesus is that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken, and they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death. Think of Joseph of Arimathea and his tomb that Jesus rented out for the weekend. Think about it. 3 days. Because He has done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, and here's the resurrection, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And then it comes to chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, because God has freely forgiven each and every one of us who have come to Him by faith alone. Doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter how many sins you've ever committed, He is ready, willing, and able right now to forgive you of all your sins, to give you eternal life. But it's up to you to say, I got to stop trying to earn God's salvation. I got to stop trying to prove that I'm a good person, because the Bible says there's none good. No, not one. None righteous. No, not one. Only Jesus is good. And only Jesus is the Savior. And only He can forgive you of all of your sins. The sins that are separating you from heaven. That's why people don't go to heaven, is because of sin. And we've all sinned, so none of us deserves heaven. But because Jesus paid the price for our sins, we get to hang on to Him and go into heaven forever and ever, because Jesus has washed us clean by His blood.